president. We know he was preparing to rig the results. My message to him today, get out of the way and let Serbia get out of the prison into which you have turned it.
The Serbian state-run television saw it differently. The democratic opposition refused to participate in the second round and called for a general strike.
Tens of thousands have answered the call of the democratic opposition of Serbia for a five-day campaign of civil disobedience. The mass protests have already begun in Belgrade and other cities. Strikes and boycotts are also planned in a concerted effort to force Milosevic to accept the opposition's general election victory.
On October 5th, 2000, the final mass demonstration in Belgrade included an assault on the federal parliament and radio television Serbia, led by a group of specially trained squads of former soldiers. They were followed by a mob of DOS supporters who rampaged through the building, smashing furniture and computers, and setting the parliament ablaze. Budding gardening enthusiasts and plant collectors also seized the opportunity to get in on the action. After Radio Television Serbian Belgrade was seized, it too was torched. Milosevic was history. Democracy and freedom had come to Yugoslavia. I grew up in a small town where family came first. I don't remember much when I was very young, during the socialist Yugoslavia, but I know my family didn't have much in terms of material goods, and yet they were happy. We got most of our food locally from the farms surrounding Subotica. The education and medical care was free. Our passports were welcome at every border. And many hard workers had decent jobs. My dad worked as a legal advisor at Sever, a company selling top-notch electric motors to companies in Yugoslavia and the world. This is where he met my mom. They fell in love and later married. Oh, and they had me, of course. That's when things got interesting. In the 1990s, I remember my dad traveling around the world, being a member of the executive board of the company's representative headquarters in Denmark, Germany, Italy, Hungary, Macedonia, and the United States, where Sever, among other places, exported its high-quality products. Though Sever stagnated for a while during the 80s, under the new CEO, Josip Kreininger, who was appointed in 1990, the company was expanding and becoming a world-class multinational corporation. Wow, one of those from Yugoslavia. Neat. But then in 1992, the UN imposed sanctions. Trade with the world suddenly became a big no-no. The export of Sever's products continued via Macedonia, where a company was founded under a different name. Let me allow that to sink in. Not even a wide-scale NATO bombing campaign, led by the United States, could stop a successful company like Sever. Josip Kreininger was someone who loved his company with all his heart and was able to not only keep it alive, but to keep it growing, despite war, sanctions, and bombings. But there was one thing Sever couldn't survive. As Mr. Kreininger watched the parliament and state television buildings burn on television on October 5th, 2000, Mr. Kreininger, who wasn't a member of any political party, was worried about his country. But also optimistic. Sever was finally ready to become a multinational corporation. But that's not what happened. Mr. Kreininger, in shock that he was replaced, ended up at the emergency room, diagnosed with heart troubles and given disability pension after 6 months. During the 34 years of work at Sever, this man never took a single sick day. A broken heart, one might say, was the gift the new system had in store for those who wanted to keep the domestic industry's heart beating. Sever had over 4,000 employees in the year 2000. After being sold to the Austrian company ATB in 2014, it had just 370 employees. However, in the next 3 months, by the end of 2000, Serbia had an average increase of prices by 52%. Thanks to stabilization, many domestic companies which could do good business had to close down. That's how many of the other domestic companies were destroyed, as they couldn't compete with subsidized foreign goods, many at dumping prices, so they too had to be closed down. With many companies closed down and destroyed, they were now being sold off by the state. Hold on, who were the genius masterminds behind all this? I had a chance to chat with Dinkic in 2012 after a press conference in my hometown of Subotica. But Dinkic didn't give up on the Washington consensus until it was too late. Under the rule of the post-Milosevic Prime Minister Zoran Dinkic, attracting foreign investors was priority number one. So, many of the first firms offered on sale were intentionally assigned a book value of one-third of their true value. Sharply reduced tax rates were offered as further inducement for foreign investors. Yugoslavia was finally open for business. And employment was something Dinkic and his colleagues cared a lot about. Companies that were privatized first showed a decrease of 45% in employment over the first 2 years of private ownership. Instead of caring for the workers, the government actually decided to speed up the layoffs and came up with a new law requiring staff to be sacked prior to sale in order to attract investors. Unemployment in Serbia steadily grew, quickly reaching 32% within 4 years. By 2012, it stood at 24%. Sounds better? Nope, just an illusion. Because Serbia adopted the modern American model for calculating unemployment, labeling those who weren't actively seeking jobs as merely out of the job market and technically not unemployed, even though they still had no jobs. If you included those, the real unemployment rate was at 34%. To put this in perspective, at its peak in 1933, unemployment during the Great Depression in the United States reached 25%, and that percentage was calculated in the old way. That didn't exclude a significant portion of workers. The West isolating and attacking Yugoslavia from 1992 to 2000 did great harm to the economy, but it seems that the West supposedly helping Yugoslavia as of 2000 made many things even worse. Why? From a historical standpoint, this made more sense.
Is it Greece? No. Is it the French Riviera? No. Is it Turkey? Austria? Switzerland? Rome? No. It's all Yugoslavia. A fascinating blend of all that attracts the traveler to Europe.
The country itself can best be described as the best of Europe.
When we talk about Irfan, the basic level of Irfan is to observe the rulings of the Sharia. If anyone wants to become an Arif or he wants to advance in this field of education or want to follow it practically, the very first thing he has to do it, he has to follow the rules and the regulations that are set in the Islam.
The late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai trained many scholars, and such kind of training has led many scholars not only to the right path, but they authored very educative and instructive books.
Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it?
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of iRabi English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Dr. Mamarza Fakh Rouhani from the University of Qom and Said Mohsen Nawi from the Islamic House of Qom. I would like to say salam to both of these dear guests over here.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam and thank you.
You're welcome, brother. So, for today's discussion, we want to continue our talk regarding the life and character of the late Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai as one of the greatest ulama, scholars, spiritual wayfarers, and teachers of akhlaq in the Hawza of Najaf. In our previous discussion, we gave some introductory remarks regarding his early background, some of his teachers and students. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, let's start for today's discussion with the main Irfani approach that the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai followed. Where was it rooted, and what details do we have about this Irfani approach?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, as it is said by the ulama and his students, it is said that he followed his teachers in this way, the spiritual journey that Urafa, basically, they travel that journey. He followed his teachers like Ayatollah Haq Mirza Hossein Qali Hamadani,
that's right,
for example. And in that journey, there are, we can say, like two ways, which is also been said by Allama Tabatabai.
Right.
For example, Ayatollah Tahriri, who is the student of yes. Allama Tabatabai and Ayatollah Behjat, he mentions that Allama Tabatabai was the only student, according to him,
yes.
who truly followed the exact path which Ayatollah Qazi was following. And we know that Allama Tabatabai, who wrote Tafsir al-Mizan, he was the nephew of
the late Sayyid Ali Qazi,
Tabatabai. And there are many stories about him. For example, yes. Allama Tabatabai has said, once he went from Iran to Iraq,
yes.
He came for holidays, and when he went back, it was a midtime, and he was so tired. And he thought that he will sleep and will wake up before the Fajr prayer.
That's right.
For the nighttime prayer and for Salatul Layl. And he said, as soon as I entered my house, I heard knocking of the door. Someone was knocking the door. And when I went out, when I opened the door, I saw Ayatollah Qazi outside my door. And he said to me that if you want to reach to the higher ranks of Irfan, you must read the Salatul Layl. Don't miss it.
That's
if
right.
you sleep now, you might miss it, and you just read the Fajr prayer.
Okay.
So it's better to read it now. So this shows us that the teacher in the Irfan has a full command over his students as well, their yes. actions as well.
Yes.
Even if it is the midtime, he says that, Allama Tabatabai says that, no one has said, Ayatollah Qazi, that I am reaching mm-hmm. at this time
yes.
at home. But he was there.
Yes.
He came there.
Yes.
So in the path of this Irfan, Allama Tabatabai says that there are basically three things.
That's right.
The very first thing is hadaf, which is known as goal.
Goal.
The first thing is goal. The second thing is the way of training.
Yes.
And that is consisted of basically two things.
Yes.
The way of training is consisted of zahir, which is apparent, and batin, which is hidden.
That's right.
And from zahir, he says, it means dhikr, reading some adhkar, tasbih, or, you know, looking after the rulings of Islam,
yes.
Not missing anything.
Taking care of your behavior, for
taking
example.
Taking care of ahsan.
Okay.
And from batin, he mentions some intellectual, we can say, practices.
Yes.
Fikri, pondering by thinking.
Yes.
There is something on which you need to ponder, you need to think, and later, from the results that you gain, you have to reach to another level.
That's right.
So these are the list of the...
Is ihraq also in this case?
Yes. Ihraq is basically in the batin.
In the batin one.
In the batin. Ihraq means to burn.
Yes.
And this means
the term is burn.
Harq, yes. So harq means burning. Ihraq
okay.
means ihraq means that you believe that, you know, in the Quran we also have that antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, that you all are needy towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
In the concept of ihraq or burning, it means that we believe that we have nothing. Everything that we have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's
therefore,
right.
we burn our worldly desires.
Worldly desires, okay.
That's what ihraq
that's
means.
That's right. So deleting or burning out our worldly desires means ihraq.
In order to reach
okay.
or gain the happiness of Allah.
But this does not mean to leave the world.
No.
Okay.
It does
or
mean.
Leave the mundane, no. materialistic
yes.
world. No,
it means
not.
That you benefit from the world to a level in which you're being the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's
you're not
right.
exceeding
okay.
the limits.
And that everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Okay. This is a very good point. So ihraq as one of the methods. Dr. Fakhruhani, it seems that this method of spiritual wayfaring and purification that Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai had taught his students are very much rooted, we can say, in taking care of our even minute behaviors.
Yes.
Something which is unfortunately not done by so many Muslims nowadays. You know, in the early morning, we wake up, we do our prayer and salat, okay? And we are mainly the Muslims are concerned with their obligatory acts or wajibat. But I think that Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai very much emphasized also on observing your mustahabad, your recommended actions. Isn't it, brother?
Yes.
And it shows the importance of this part of the lives of the Muslims too.
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this regard, it must be indicated that when we look at Islamic rites and rituals, okay, we may distinguish a core and a periphery. Okay? Mm-hmm. The core consists of, I mean, mandatory deeds, mandatory yes. rituals. Okay?
Okay.
I mean, some. I mean, those deeds that are clearly and expressly stated either in the Holy Quran or in the Hadith is that everybody has to observe. For example, offering mandatory salats
yes.
Or, for example, fasting in the
yes.
month of Ramadan and so on.
Okay.
However, this core is usually protected by some periphery.
Okay. Okay?
And this periphery, okay, which in Islamic terminology is called mustahabbat mm-hmm. or recommended deeds,
very
okay?
Good.
Not mandatory or
yes.
obligatory, but
yes.
recommended, okay?
Okay?
It was the job of those teachers of Irfan,
mm-hmm.
okay, to emphasize both on being, I mean, the students attentive, I mean, regarding mandatory core, plus, I mean, being careful about not losing any opportunity of practicing those
recommended actions.
Peripheral
yes.
deeds. Okay?
Okay. Which seems to be very much minute but important.
Yes.
They have huge influence on the in the purification of the character.
Yes. But I should like to say that what can be distinguished in Shi'i seminaries, so far as we know, that top ranking teachers and masters of various branches of Islamic fields of education, fields of knowledge, they've been very much attentive to the, I mean, students or selection of the students,
very
okay?
Good.
Not only they controlled them, okay, regarding the moral practices or spiritual practices, rather, those professors and teachers, for example, checked the lecture notes or, for example, the academic activities and so on. And in this way, we can say that I mean, a mujtahid can say or can claim that he was trained in the school of, for example, such a marja or mujtahid, okay?
That's all right.
This cannot be seen that much in so a strict way in Western universities,
mm-hmm.
because like our universities, so long as we are in our class, we are teaching in our classes, okay, we only care for our students
right.
to listen to us, okay?
Yeah.
In seminaries, at least, I mean, in olden times, okay, it wasn't the case. What was the case was that, I mean, this close, supervision was done by masters over a selection of the students.
That's right.
Yes.
Including, for example, Ayatollah Allama Tabatabai and Ayatollah Khoui, and also Sayyid Hashim al-Haddad, who was one of the outstanding students among them. But Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he was not also neglectful of the academic field of study and, we can say, compiling books. I've heard that he has a tafsir of the Holy Quran from the beginning to Ayah 91 of Surah Al-An'am, which was verse by verse. I mean, exists of the Holy Quran according to the Holy Quran, which is rarely mentioned, and Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, Allama Tabatabai, learned this method from his master, I mean, Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai. And also the explications that he wrote on Futuhat al-Makkiya by Ibn al-Arabi and also the Masnavi of Mawlana are important. He has also one Qasideh on the Qadir, Qadiriya Qasideh. This shows that he was working and he was active, a very true scholar in the true sense of the word. But at the same time, a spiritual wayfaring and a spiritual training was not neglected by him. It's very difficult, brother, to have both sides. I mean, it makes it very difficult, doesn't it?
Well, I think that it was easy at that time because they did not have the televisions, mobile phones.
Yes. Okay.
I don't know. You know, we got busy with these things. That's why.
Yes.
The second point is, you know, in every stage, we need to look at the circumstances, the
mm-hmm.
environment
yes.
around people. People at that time used to sleep after the Isha prayer.
Uh-huh.
Like they used to pray Maghrib and Isha. Right after that, they used to have dinner, and then they used to sleep.
Okay.
And that might be like 9 o'clock in the night. And that's why they were able to wake up like 3 o'clock
mm-hmm.
in the midnight or 4 o'clock before the Fajr prayer. I remember my grandparents, they as soon as it was 8 o'clock in the night or 8:30, they used to sleep.
Yes.
And then 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the midnight, they used to wake up. for the tahajjud and the prayers that they had. And they used to be awake till the Fajr time.
That's right.
It almost 3 to 4 hours.
Yes.
And also they used to do their breakfast in that time.
Oh.
You know, so this was the routine of people at that time.
Yes.
Previously. But now the media, the things that are the technology is making us unnecessarily busy.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the reasons.
That's right.
The second point is when it's about the Urafa or Alim, that you said it's difficult to cope with the two different things.
Yes.
This wasn't two different things for him.
Mm-hmm.
For the mystics, for the Arif, for the Alim,
it's
all what he has to do.
That's all right.
You know, they used to have multi, we can say, like work, but all those works were the part of their training and was part of their life. That's what we can say. Obviously, being a teacher, it does not mean to just teach. You have your own researches as well.
That's right.
You have your own, you know, advancements in the field of knowledge, because when you're coming in front of your students, you should be aware of what's the current situation.
That's
and
right.
You need to answer them.
Okay.
On top of them, when there is a student with you, especially in the Islamic seminary, as dear guest Dr. Fakhr Rouhani has said, that in the Islamic seminary, when a student goes out of the class, the teacher is following him up, like in a way that he does not leave him on his own.
Mm-hmm.
They train them how to live outside the class as well.
That's right.
How to keep the things that they have learned, especially in the field of Irfan, how to keep himself safe from the sins, from the unwanted actions.
Something which is really missed by the academic and the academic fields nowadays on the universities. You know, the people are really trained in a specific fields of studies, but when you get to the humanitarian aspect or the spiritual type, no, as Imam Khomeini said, the knowledge and the type of the science that they are taught becomes a kind of hijab, you know, or veil in front of their eyes, stopping them from seeing the reality.
You know, in the Islamic seminary, there are three times to study.
Mm-hmm.
Three times. Number one, when you have your classes, for example, 8 to 12 in the morning.
Yes.
After that, in the evening, the students must attend a discussion groups.
Yes.
You know, we have groups of 3 to 4 people who sits together.
Circles
right?
of free discussion.
Circle of free discussion in which, firstly, we discuss about the things that we have studied in the morning.
That's right.
The teacher, what he has. Secondly, we look at the next lessons.
Mm-hmm.
What is the next lesson? What's the relation between today's lesson and the tomorrow's? And we discuss.
That's all right.
That if the teacher has said this, is it right or wrong, or can we criticize him?
Okay.
There's a discussion. And in the night, there's an hour time for the self-study, mutali'ah, we say.
That's right.
So we have the dars, we have mubahisa and mutali'ah.
That's right.
So this is basically something which is in the Islamic seminary. And that's why we see people, they advance quickly in the Islamic study when they enter.
That's all right. And it's still this approach and this path is continued by the students and the students of the students of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai. But the one important thing that we have to take care of, brothers and sisters all across the world who are interested in the mystical approach and the Irfani approach inside Islam and Shia Islam, is that you have to act and work inside the framework of Sharia and not out of that. Because nowadays there are some, like fast food, we have fast prescriptions of Irfani approaches. Nowadays, unfortunately, so many young people are trapped by these new mystical movements, okay? So during 1 week or 2 weeks, you can grow up spiritually, and at the end, we can see nothing happens. We have to take care. This is not an easy way to go. It is a difficult path, and the Ma'arif and the Irfan of the Ahlul Bayt was doing the obligatory and wajibat acts and then getting into the recommended acts. Do not replace them, okay? And according to the original manuscript of Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai, I have it over here right now in front of my eyes, advising that, first I read it in Persian language, اگر نماز را تحفظ کردید همه چیزتان محفوظ میماند, which means preserve your salat or prayer and your everything would be preserved. This is a kind of advice or piece of advice given to us by Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai. He's buried in Wadi al-Salam Cemetery in the city of Najaf.
Yes.
and so many people pay homage to his shrine over there, this outstanding mystic and RF, the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai. Thank you much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and Dr. Mohammad Reza Fakhrohani for presence in the program, the teacher talking about the late Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai. It was very kind of you.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/encallofislam page. Also, a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. I'm here in the studio with my darling sister, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my more dear sister and friend, Sister Zainab.
We're discussing some really important, fascinating, and helpful points and hacks regarding pre-pregnancy preps, problems and issues both men and women face regarding their reproductive systems and private parts. We're focusing specifically these last few episodes on problems and illnesses men could be afflicted with, and Islamic and traditional, often homemade, easy, over-the-counter remedies that we can try out, inshallah ta'ala, to solve these problems. We've been discussing impotency on Muslim Lady for the last few episodes, and it's important to talk about it because, Well, you know, a Muslim lady...
These days, many men have this problem of impotency. When there is not a good intimate relationship,
marriage.
In a marriage, then if women get distracted, the Noble Prophet said to Muslim men that to be very careful with your making love to your wives so that they wouldn't become like the women of the Bani Israel.
Exactly. And so, actually, there's a very interesting hadith that's not mentioned enough from one of the Masumin alayhi salam that says, if you fail to satisfy your wife and she goes out there and finds anyone, the first person she can get her hands on, you're to blame, buddy. That's right. You're to blame.
Yeah.
Because you're the only one she has.
If you're saying to a woman, be modest only at home, only reveal your beauties and your attractions to your husband. So if you can't have a proper relationship,
exactly,
good intimate relationship with your husband, then where are you going to go to?
Exactly.
Whom are you going to refer to? One more point about urinary tract infection, and one very off-the-counter remedy, which is also very tasty, is barberry juice or pomegranate juice.
Yum.
Good for urinary tract infection,
mm-hmm,
for men and women.
And they're on antioxidants too.
So a lot of the remedies that we've been sharing with our dear listeners are from the book of Abu Ali Sina.
Mm-hmm.
And there are also very prominent figures in Iran, because traditional medicine has become very famous.
Very.
Very common these days. And there are so many herbal shops. You can't believe it. Like in every alley, every kind of 10 or 20 meters, you can see one herbal shop.
Exactly.
And there are so many classes that people can attend to get more information on the temperament of your body, what food to take, what kind of medicine to take. And a lot of people are shifting away from modern medicine, from chemicals, believing that the side effects are as much as the remedies or the positive points
more,
to them. Right. So,
I mean, so many of these chemical medications are just pharmaceuticals.
Yeah.
So often do they do, like you said, more damage than benefit.
Right.
And they're still in the markets because these huge pharmaceutical companies are profiting from it.
Exactly. And one more thing, Zainab, that I realize is that it's not something going on in a certain country. In many parts of the world, for example, you have pomegranate seed shampoo. Pomegranate seed oil.
Yeah.
Or even in the products, in the modern products like hair colors, shampoos, ointments, creams,
they're using natural components.
They're using natural ingredients.
Yeah.
So a lot of people are moving towards the direction of away from chemical medicine or chemical ingredients and moving towards nature, Mother Nature, and what it has to offer.
Exactly.
The blessing it has for us. So we're not like talking, like our audience could be like an international audience, because this is something that has been the focus of many people these days.
Mm.
Herbs, traditional medicine, and natural remedies. Like even a lot of people are decorating their houses using a lot of wood instead of like metals and glasses.
And plastic.
And plastics. Yep. And they feel that the more they get closer to nature and the blessings that it has for us, the more peace, the less tension and stress and anxiety that they have.
Definitely.
Generally speaking, if you want to have a strong sperm for reproduction in the beginning, you know, you want to have conception, and you want, we're talking about the man, we're talking about his ability, his power, his performance. Three foods that men should avoid prior to, weeks prior to conception, as it weakens the performance and their sexual power and the sperm power, right? One of them, lentils, to
cold.
Avoid.
It's cold.
Fennel, comfort.
Comfort is cold too.
Yeah. These three things.
It's cooling.
So some people actually add comfort to
their water, their rice, to lessen the sex drive.
The libido, right?
Yeah.
So these three things should be avoided, as these foods and these nutritions make, they cause abnormalities in the masculine hormones, right? And they are to be avoided. And also, they decrease the level of testosterone and the sperm production in a man.
You're listening to Muslim Lady here on IRIB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message. Don't go anywhere.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Thank you for joining us again on Muslim Lady. I am here in the studio with my darling sister, Sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about tips and points regarding reproductive systems, pre-pregnancy prep, and
points to help men empower their ability in performance.
Yes.
If the man has a lot of stress from
a lot on his mind, a lot of preoccupied, exactly. Something's eating him up at the inside.
He will have impotency, obviously.
Well, and it's still ironic to me because on one hand, these intimate relationships with the spouse is a stress relief. And on the other hand, if you have too much stress, you can't have a healthy... So it's a balance, an equilibrium that we have to maintain in our lives.
Exactly. That is why the Noble Prophet divided his day into three portions and he attended to three different needs of his soul and body.
Yep.
One for the worship of God, one for himself, and one for his family, if I'm not mistaken. Right? In other words, the point is that going into extremes or becoming a workaholic or paying too much attention to the material aspect of your life, not having a balance in life will create some problems for you that you will get into a very miserable cycle. Remember at the beginning of the previous program, we said that one cause of impotency is excess in the number of times of, making love.
Yeah.
So you said, like, what is normal? What is too much? What is too little?
Yeah, yeah.
Having it every single day is too much. Not having it for 10 to 14 days.
Too little.
Too little.
Okay, what's the balance?
Every 36 hours. Or every 3 days.
Right.
So twice a week, almost. Of course, this is according to traditional doctors.
Right. But at the end of the day, this is not like one size fits all, right?
No.
Some people are totally different. You have to see what feels excessive to you at the end of the day. What's too much for your wife?
Yeah.
You don't want to overburden her. What's appropriate and most suitable for your life schedule, for your routine, for your working times, working hours? When are you most comfortable? Which part of your marriage this is in? Because if it's in the beginning of the marriage, you really can't tell them not to have more fun than, you know, someone who's been married for like 25 years.
Right.
It's totally natural.
But even for those who are like recently married, more than 3 times a week is not recommended.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you know, when you have it too often...
Actually, it puts you at the risk of prostate cancer.
If there is more than 2 weeks gap between your intimate relationship, it makes the sperms old and inactive.
Oh, that makes sense.
That is why you shouldn't... And if you're looking to have a good conception, then you shouldn't have like 2 weeks break between the two.
Right, right.
Right? Also, avoid listening to... too loud and too violent kind of musics. They have a bad effect on your sperms. Also, do not watch porn.
Definitely.
These do have a very negative
impact on everything, and every aspect of your being.
Your emotional relationship, everything. And most important of all, try to have unconditional love. When making love, have it in an unconditional way.
Right.
Don't do a tit for tat.
Right.
Right? Do it for the sake of doing love. Expressing your love. Right? And that besides from all these points, from these, you know, traditional medicine points or, you know, These foods that you can use to strengthen yourself, to make your body strong, if you have it in a kind of relationship where it's devoid or void of any kind of mercy, kindness, affection, and compassion, then the result will be an offspring who are not so healthy, so happy, so spiritual.
That are riddled with anxiety and attachment issues and abandonment issues.
Exactly. That is why in our ahadith, it says that when you want to have a relationship, if you have it in a peaceful, kind, loving manner, your offspring, your children will look like you, will resemble you. Otherwise, they will...
Because it's a manifestation of your love at the end of the day. Once you do it with love, it will manifest itself as a result of your love, as your love multiplying, as your love becoming more expanding in this world, and your children will physically and spiritually be drawn and drifted toward that love.
Exactly.
That's all the time we have for today's episode of Muslim Lady. I hope you guys found our discussion today beneficial. And if you want to know more about the topics we've been talking about, make sure to tune in to further episodes. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha
the Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام: ما يعبأ بمن يؤم هذا البيت إذا لم يكن فيه ثلاث خصال: ورع يحجزه عن معاصي الله تعالى، وحلم يملك به غضبه، وحسن الصحابة لمن صحبه.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "The pilgrim to his house is of no worth unless he has three attributes: piety that restrains him from acts of disobedience to Allah Most High, clemency with which he controls his anger, and good companionship with whoever accompanies him."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam al-Baqir has some very beautiful and interesting conversations, and via these conversations, he relays beautiful pearls of wisdom and knowledge for one and all to be able to perfect our lives and our societies. In one of these instances, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, when talking to his companions in a discussion, warns his companions and his friends, his family members, and the Muslims in general from anger. It is interesting, but Imam al-Baqir in the same conversation also provides a remedy for anger. So Imam al-Baqir, in reply to a question from his companion, where the companion must have asked, "What is anger and how do you remedy and resolve anger?" Well, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam replied that indeed, surely, certainly, definitely, anger is an ember from Satan. Meaning anger is a small fire, a spark of fire, a burning ember from Satan. This burning ember is lit aflame. It is burnt in the heart of the son of Adam, meaning in the heart of a human being. And when one of you becomes angry, your eyes become red and your jugular veins become swollen out of this anger. And thus, Satan enters into that person, meaning Satan then influences this person into do things which one wouldn't do under normal circumstances. Then Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, peace be upon him, says, when that person becomes angry, they must sit on the ground. Via this sitting on the ground, they are able to remove the cunning and the insinuations of Satan. So, dear friends, always try to prevent yourself from becoming angry. And of course, if you do become angry for some reason, try to keep in mind that this is Satan who is lighting a burning ember in your heart. And if via istighfar, asking for forgiveness, or if via doing some sort of dhikr, some sort of remembrance of Allah, you are not able to extinguish this fire will grow and overcome you and burn you to ashes. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Oh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
The Imam who was known for his famous title, Baqir Ulum al-Nabiyyin, somebody who spread the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given to the human society through the Anbiya and Mursaleen, which all had been given to the Prophet of Islam in addition to what was given to him. And all of that, he was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to pass it on to Ali, and from one imam it goes to the other imam. The era of our fifth imam is very important to understand. When we look at the history of our imams, the first three imams, this is the era of survival for the Shia community. As far as Amir al-Mu'mineen is concerned, this was the struggle of establishing the truth of his claim about imamat, vilayat, and khilafat. And after that, we go through this challenging period during the time of the second imam, and then you see that things become even worse, culminating with the massacre in Karbala. But that was the worst that they could do. But they realized they cannot eliminate Ahlul Bayt or the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. And after that, things change. Even the strategy of the enemies change. And even the focus of the imam was now no more the issue of survival. That was already established, that this is a group and this is a mazhab which cannot be eliminated. And we have seen in the last 1400 years, you know, in many, many places in the Muslim world, the attempt has been to eliminate the Shias, but they have always come back in larger number and with even more power and prestige. And so now the second stage, when we look at the fourth imam's time and the fifth and the sixth imam, this is the era of educating the community. Because the first three imams, they did what they could do during their own times. But because, relatively speaking, the community was not still in the situation of calm and peace, they could not really sit down and go through the process of, you know, proper process of teaching and learning. And so we see that the process started with the fourth imam, but really took it more, you know, organized form during the time of the fifth imam, and that process of education and ta'lim reached to the peak during the era of the sixth imam.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
علامه طباطبایی 40 سال زندگی متأهلانه داشت.
علامه محمد حسین طباطبایی, the author of the famous Exegesis of the Holy Quran Al-Mizan, lived with his wife for 40 years until she passed away. When علامه طباطبایی heard the news of his wife, thus he fainted, and from that time on he had the heart disease for the rest of his life. He cried very much for his loss. He was told by his friends and family, "You are a scholar, a faqih, a mufassir or exegete of the Holy Quran. Why do you act in such a manner? Death is for everyone, including your wife." Allama Tabatabai answered, "My intolerance and shed of tears upon my wife's death is not because of my complaint towards Allah. It is for her loyalty and kindness towards me. For 40 years, she did not break my heart even for a moment. My shedding tears is for losing the efforts that she made in supporting me to do my researches and studies. My name is on Al-Mizan Exegesis of the Holy Quran, but in fact, this tafsir was written by two people, me and my wife, who supported me during all these years." Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care.